And so I'd invite you to turn with me in God's Word now to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll be reading from verse 45 to 61. So Matthew 27 and verse 45 to 61. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant and inspired Word. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. And thus far God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts now. I'd also invite you to turn with me in your three forms of unity booklets to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 16. This is what we believe and confess as a Reformed Church based on God's word. And so I'll read now Lord's Day 16. Why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? By his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. Why does the creed add, "He descended into hell"? To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. Well, as I said, today we continue to meditate on the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our catechism is currently in that part of the Apostles' Creed where we confess that we believe that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And last week we considered that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, and now today we consider what it means that he was dead and buried, and he descended into hell. And last week we primarily focused on Christ's sufferings as they were foretold through the prophet Isaiah in his servant song in Isaiah 53, where we read about the suffering servant of the Lord. And today we'll focus on the death of Christ and how it benefits us. And so we'll see here that Christ suffered death to deliver us from death. And we have three great benefits that flow out of Christ's death. And the first we'll see is that Christ delivers us from the sting of physical death. And then secondly, that Christ delivers us from the slavery of spiritual death. And then third, that Christ delivers us from the sufferings of eternal death. And so first, notice with me how Christ delivers us from the sting of physical death. You may recall that in God's Word, we find three basic ideas about death. The Bible talks about death in terms of physical death, and in terms of spiritual death, and in terms of eternal death. And the first is physical death. What is physical death? Well, it's the opposite of what we read in Genesis 2:7 when God created Adam out of the dust of the earth. And it says, then the Lord, in Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. So God formed Adam with a human body, and he gave him a human soul. And when a person dies, then their soul and body come apart. God draws back to himself the soul that once animated the body and keeps it until the day of judgment. And in the meantime, the body decays in the ground. It returns to the dust from which it came, as Genesis 3:19 says, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." What was once precious, strong, valuable, useful, and beautiful is now destroyed, according to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, where it says, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. This is physical death. It's when our body and soul are ripped apart, and our soul returns to God, and our body goes to the grave, returning to dust. Louis Burkhoff, the systematic theologian, describes physical death in the following way. He says, physical death is a termination of physical life by the separation of body and soul. Death is not a cessation of existence, but a severance of the natural relations of life. And so you hear that, right? That death is not a cessation of existence. People continue on after death. It's a cessation of the natural relations of life, severance of body and soul. And so death is not natural. In the beginning, humanity was created for life, and death is foreign and hostile to human life. According to Psalm 90, it's an expression of divine anger. According to Romans 1:32, it's an expression of divine judgment. According to Romans 5:16, it's an expression of divine condemnation. According to Galatians 3:13, it's an expression of a divine curse. And it may seem natural to people in this life because it's all we know after the fall. Everybody will die. And so it almost seems that death is just a natural part of life. It's just sort of maybe a built-in, you know, planned obsolescence so that the world and society doesn't get overcrowded. But this is not how we were originally created. Death is a consequence of sin, according to the Bible. Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And it says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And so this is where death comes from. It comes from sin. It's a consequence of rebellion against God and transgression of his law. God said, remember, to Adam in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:17, in the day that you eat of it, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. He said, you can eat of any tree in this garden, except for this one tree, But in the day that you eat of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And can God ever lie? You know, we often speak of God in terms of all things are possible with God. Even the angel Gabriel said that to Mary in Luke 1, and we believe that. But the reality is that God, there are some things that God cannot do, and that is to say that he cannot sin, he cannot do anything that is contrary to his divine nature, and so he cannot lie. God can do all things according to his nature, and God cannot lie. God is holy, God is just, and God is true, and so he must punish sin with death, just as he warned and threatened that curse upon Adam if he were to eat of that tree. And so this is why we confess in question answer 40, why did Christ have to suffer death? And we confess based on God's word, because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. Anselm once wrote a book a long time ago called Cur Deus Homo. In other words, why the God-man? Why? And our catechism answers that question here, because God had to uphold his truth and justice. But you see, God didn't have to save any one of us. He would have been perfectly just and holy and true to have punished Adam and all his posterity in hell forever. But God is merciful and gracious. And in sovereign love, he freely chose to save some who were taken out of that fallen humanity, equally involved in ruin and rebellion against God. And he chose to save some. Now, we say some relative to all of the fallen humanity. But when we look at Revelation at the end of the Bible, we see that this sum is a multitude of people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation that cannot be numbered, as many as the stars of the heavens. And so we see the abundant grace and mercy of God in the Bible. But he didn't have to save anyone. And he would have been merciful and gracious just to save even one. But he abounds in love and mercy, and he sovereignly chose to save his elect people. And once he chooses to save his elect people, he must then do it through the God-man. He must send forth his only begotten Son. We, as we've seen earlier in the catechism, need to be saved by one who is true God, true man, and perfectly righteous man, who never sins. And this, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord and Savior, our only mediator, the only mediator between God and man. And he had to die. Jesus had to die for our sins. He had to take the penalty that God placed in that covenant of works in the Garden of Eden upon anyone who transgresses that law. And so he did that to uphold God's justice and truth. And did Jesus die? He did. And we see that he suffered physical death in Matthew 27, which we read earlier. We read in Matthew 27, verse 50, that Jesus, as he's hanging on the cross, cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. We saw on Good Friday that he prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he died. And this is describing Jesus' physical death when he yields up his spirit. It's speaking of his human spirit. It's speaking of that moment where he experienced physical death, where his human soul, his human spirit was ripped apart from his human body. And his human soul then was immediately with his Father in heaven. If you recall, he said to the thief on the cross, he promised him Today, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And when Jesus died physically, he committed his spirit, his human spirit, into the hands of his Father, and his human spirit was with the Father in paradise, along with the thief on the cross that day, just as he promised. But his body hung lifeless on the cross. And this was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:8, which we saw last week, where it says that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Our Lord was cut off out of the land of the living, not just exiled from the people of God, but exiled from the land of the living, cut off from all that is alive. And then his dead, lifeless body was buried. As Matthew records in Matthew 27, verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Imagine being Joseph of Arimathea. Imagine being the one to bring Jesus' dead, lifeless body down from the cross and to hold the dead body of our Lord. The one of whom Paul says in Colossians 2:9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Now we might ask, did the deity die? Well, no, that's impossible. The divine nature cannot die. God, the Son, according to his divine nature, does not die. But according to his human nature, he does die. The human body and soul of the Son of God died. The human body and soul of the Son of God died. And that's what we understand when we sing, and can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That in his human nature, his human body, and his human soul died. Nevertheless, whatever we can say about one nature, we can say about the person. And so we can say that God died on the cross. The Son of God died on the cross. Even while Christ's divine nature remained inseparably united with his human nature. And so it wasn't as though then all of a sudden the divine nature was separated from the human nature. No, Christ, God the Son in his incarnation added a human nature. God the Son is always true God. That never will change, ever. And in his incarnation he adds forever a human nature, a human body and human soul, inseparably united, two natures in one person. And even as his human nature experienced physical death, his divine nature was inseparably united with his human body and his human soul, because the divine nature is everywhere present and able to be inseparably united with the human nature. But what a profound mystery this is, right? I mean, even as I say that, we can apprehend that based on God's word, but it just blows our mind. It's incomprehensible. It's a profound mystery. But Joseph of Arimathea was holding the body of God the Son, the one who once raised Lazarus from the dead and declared, "I am the resurrection and the life." And yet the human body of the Lord of life was lifeless. And make no mistake, Jesus really died. He didn't pass out on the cross The Romans knew how to execute a person. They would not have failed to kill Jesus. He truly was crucified, dead, and buried. And this too was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 9, where it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." And our catechism asks this question, why was he buried? And we confess, based on God's word, that his burial testifies that he really died. You see, Jesus' physical death, the death of the God-man, was essential for our salvation. It's not simply his incarnation, his obedient life, his sufferings throughout his life, and his sufferings on the cross that saves us. But ultimately, he had to go all the way and suffer physical death, as well as, we'll see, eternal death in a moment. But the cold reality of his physical death is essential for our salvation. And his physical death was proof of his incarnation, that the eternal Son of God truly added a human nature. He truly had a human body and a human soul, and his humanity is proven by his death. And not only is his death proof of his incarnation, it's also proof that he fully paid the debt of all of our sins. Because the wages of sin is death, as the Bible says. And so Jesus paid it all, as we sing. He fully atoned for all of our sins. He fully satisfied God's just wrath. And because he truly died bodily, he could then truly be raised bodily from the dead on the third day, assuring us that God accepted his sacrifice for all of our sins. But if Jesus paid it all, if he fully satisfied God's just wrath for our sins, if we are truly forgiven of all of our sins, then you may wonder at times, why then do we still have to die physically? And that's a good question, and many have had that question. So our catechism anticipates that question in a pastoral way, helpfully addresses it, and it asks, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? This is question 42, and we confess, our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. And you see, that's how you and I and all believers should think of our physical death. Should we die before the Lord returns? In the death and resurrection of Christ, your death has been transformed. It's taken on a new meaning. Because you see, it's no longer a payment for your sins. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15 is that in the death of Christ, death has lost its sting for the believer. And your death, as we confess, is a final dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. You can think of it like one who fought cancer for many years, and we often think of them and say, well, they've struggled, they fought the fight against cancer for all these years, and now their fight is over. And they're in a better place, we might say, if they're a believer. Well, even more, we can say that of any believer, that they've, all their life, they've, as a Christian, fought against sin. They've done battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is what we pray for our covenant children when they're baptized, right? In that prayer in the baptismal form at the end, we pray that they would courageously fight against the world and the flesh and the devil in this life, and then reign with Christ over all of creation and eternity. And when any Christian dies, we can say with joy, in gratitude that they fought the good fight of the faith. They fought against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and now their fight is over. Their death was a final dying to sins, and they're no longer sinning. And that's true of you and me when we die. We'll never sin again. And so we can look forward to the day when we will finally die to our sin once and for all. And we will forever be with the Lord, because it's a doorway, as it were, into eternal life. As Paul says in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And to depart and be with Christ is far better. To be with Christ in paradise is far better. And so his death transforms our physical death. Christ delivers us from the sting of physical death. And secondly, we see here that Christ delivers us from the slavery of spiritual death. We might ask, did Adam and Eve die on that day that they ate the forbidden fruit? Well, yes, they did. They didn't experience physical death as a separation of soul and body right away, but their bodies did begin to decay and be subject to disease and other infirmities. Their physical death was certain, and they experienced spiritual death as well. We see all that death in Genesis 5, but their body was decaying, but even more, they experienced spiritual death. Now, what is spiritual death? Spiritual death is to be morally dead. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 2, verse 1, when he says of all those who are outside of Christ and of us before we were in Christ, he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were morally dead, you see there. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. When Adam sinned, he became guilty of sin and radically corrupt in nature. And the guilt of his sin is credited to all of his posterity immediately upon conception, which is also followed by the conveyance of corruption. In other words, all are born guilty in Adam and with a sin nature. And because of our sin nature, we are totally depraved. In other words, sin taints our whole being. And because of our sin nature, we are totally incapable of saving ourselves from the just wrath of God. And unless we are born again by the Holy Spirit, spiritual death leads to eternal death in hell, which we will talk more about in our third point. But let's think for a moment how Christ delivers us not only from physical death, but also from spiritual death. In Christ, you are no longer dead in your trespasses and sins. You're no longer a slave to sin. Christ's death on the cross not only earned for us the complete forgiveness of all of our sins and our right standing with God, it also earned for us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit has raised us from the dead spiritually in our regeneration, which precedes our faith in Christ. We were dead in our sins, but he raised us from the dead. And so we might ask, are Christians totally depraved? And the answer is no. We are no longer totally depraved. We are no longer in bondage to sin. Paul goes on in Ephesians 2 there and says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He adds in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so you are no longer dead in sins and trespasses. You're no longer in bondage to sin. You're alive in Christ. The Holy Spirit has raised you from the dead spiritually, and you're no longer morally dead, and you have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places through your union with Christ by the Spirit. He is your new, second, final Adam who represents you, and you are in him covenantally, and you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you now, and you are a new creation, that you might walk in good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. And so our catechism highlights this benefit of that we have in Christ because of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. It asks in question 43, what further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? And we confess, by his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. And so, praise God that you who trust in Christ are no longer spiritually dead. And this is another benefit of Christ's death for you. Remember this great truth as you do battle against your sin nature in the Christian life. You may feel subjectively at times that you are still in bondage to your sin as you wrestle against some besetting sins and you fall at times. But the objective Word of God declares to you this day that you are, in fact, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Therefore, put to death your sin and obey God's law in gratitude in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul especially highlights this in Romans 6 when he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He says, you're in union with Christ now. He is your head. He is your new and second and final Adam. He is the one who represents you, and you are a new creation in him that you might walk in newness of life. And based on your union with Christ, he says in verse 12 of Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Remember that as you fight against sin. God's word says of you, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You've been freed from slavery to sin. You're a new creation in Christ. Therefore, live out of your union with Christ by the Spirit as those who have been brought from death to life by the Holy Spirit, because that is true of you spiritually. Christ has delivered you not only from the sting of physical death, but also from the slavery of spiritual death. You're a new creation in Christ, and so walk in newness of life. Well, not only does Christ deliver us from the sting of physical death and the slavery of spiritual death, but third, Christ delivers us from the sufferings of eternal death, we see here. Not only does the Bible talk about physical death and spiritual death, it also talks about the worst kind of death, which is eternal death. In Revelation 20, it is called the second death. It says in Revelation 20, verse 10, that the devil who had deceived the nations was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then he says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This second death we see here is an eternal death. It's also known as hell. And it's important that we understand what the Bible teaches about hell. It's important because it gives us a sense of urgency in praying for the salvation of the lost and in sharing the gospel with them. And it's important because it reminds us of what we deserved and makes us all the more thankful that Jesus suffered hell in our place. And so what is hell according to the Bible? Well, hell is a place of God's consummate presence in eternal negative judgment upon the unsaved. Hell is a place of God's consummate presence in eternal negative judgment on the unsaved. And so first, hell is a place. The Bible describes hell as a place. It's the dwelling place of the wicked and the devil and the demons. It's a place of eternal torment and an eternal lake of fire, a place of chains and eternal darkness. Jesus says one can be thrown into hell. He says, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can throw both body and soul into hell. Second, hell is a place of God's consummate presence in negative judgment. Perhaps you've heard that hell is a place of eternal separation from God. It's true in a sense, but it's sort of a half-truth. The fact is that God is omnipresent, right? In other words, he's everywhere present, even in hell. In fact, hell is so terrifying precisely because God is present there. The question is not whether God is present or not, but how is he present? And he is present in consummate negative judgment. In other words, hell is eternal separation from God's presence and blessing. There will be no sense of God's blessing in hell whatsoever. There will be no sense of his common grace temporal blessings that even the wicked enjoy in this life. The wicked enjoy countless common grace temporal blessings in this life. The blessing of food and drink, family and friendship, arts and entertainment, and so much more. But there will be no sense of God's common grace blessings in hell. Rather, hell is a place devoid of any blessed manifestations of God's mercy, love, and grace. John Calvin once put it this way, that we ought especially to fix our thoughts upon this, how wretched it is to be cut off from all fellowship with God, and not that only, but so to feel his sovereign power against you that you cannot escape being pressed by it. It would be more bearable to go down into any bottomless depths and spasms than to stand for a moment in these terrors. What and how great is this to be eternally and unceasingly besieged by him. And so hell is a place of God's consummate presence and negative judgment. And third, hell is eternal. Hell is never ending for the wicked. And this is, of course, what is so hard for us to fathom. The most difficult truth about hell is that it is eternal. And as difficult as it may be for us to comprehend and believe, it's what the Bible clearly teaches. Daniel 12, verse 12 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. When Jesus speaks of the final judgment and the separation of the sheep and the goats, in Matthew 25, he says that the goats will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In Mark 9, Jesus refers to hell as a place of unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, it says, the wicked will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. And as we read in Revelation 20, verse 10, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hell is eternal. And that's a sobering truth from God's word. And fourth, hell is a place for the unsaved. In other words, those who reject Christ and refuse to believe in him will go to hell. It's only those who reject Christ and refuse to believe in him. But the call goes out to all this day. Now is the day of salvation, and the free offer of the gospel goes out to everyone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Jesus said in John 6, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and all who come to me I will in no way cast out, but I will receive them, and I will save them, and I will raise them up on the last day. And so he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. I will save you. I will be your Savior. That is the free offer of the gospel. It goes out to all this day. The good news is that now is the day of salvation. Now is the day that for all who believe in Jesus as their only Savior, you will be saved. And if you trust in Jesus this day, then Jesus suffered hell in your place. But we might ask, how did he suffer hell, and when did he suffer hell? Well, our catechism explains it like this in question and answer 44. Why does the creed add he descended into hell? And we confess, to assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. You see, Reformed churches believe and confess, based on God's word, that Christ suffered hell on the cross. His body entered the deepest state of humiliation in his bodily death and burial, and his soul entered the deepest state of his humiliation on the cross when darkness covered the land and he suffered the final judgment, the day of the Lord. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hell is the place where God will eternally forsake the wicked in terms of his blessed presence. And on the cross, Jesus knew not the light of God's smiling face in that moment. Even though God was pleased with his Son and received his sacrifice as a sweet-smelling aroma, Jesus was covenantally forsaken. He was exiled. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was cursed. And he had no subjective experience of God's blessing at all. It was the curse of God's forsakenness that the wicked will know in hell forever. Beloved, this is what Christ suffered in your place so that you might inherit heaven instead. You deserved hell, and he deserved heaven. He was the only righteous person who ever lived. He never once sinned. But thanks be to God, he took our place and suffered God's wrath for us. And this is why we find great comfort in confessing that line in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. Why? To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptations that Christ, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. There are times in this life where we might feel like we are going through hell in this life. In fact, that's a expression people use, right? It's like I'm going through hell. But the reality is that when we get to heaven, there's only going to be one person there who has ever truly experienced hell. And it's not going to be you or me or anybody else there except our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered hell on the cross in our place. And so Christ was truly forsaken so that you would never be forsaken by God. Christ suffered hell so that you never will experience it and never need to fear that you will one day die and wake up in hell. Instead, your death is a final dying to sin and entering into eternal life. And praise God for that. Praise God for the death of Christ on the cross. It truly was the death of death for us. Through his death, Christ delivered us from the sting of physical death, and from the slavery of spiritual death, and ultimately from the sufferings of eternal death that we will never have to experience. As Jesus said in John 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and you will be saved. And now live as one who has been freed from being dead in sins and trespasses. Walk in newness of life by the Spirit, for you are a new creation in Christ, and live with hope. You need not fear death and hell. Jesus has delivered you from both, and he will be with you as your good shepherd, even as you pass through the valley, the shadow of death. And his goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And nothing, not even death, can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.